Let me read you a little section out of Philippians chapter 2. Been in it for a while. We're going to spend one more morning with it because it is good stuff. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're going to return to our study of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning. During the past few weeks, we have seen that the passage I just read is one of the most concentrated, most doctrine-filled passages about the person and the work and the history and the future of Christ found anywhere in Scripture. Tells us about who and where Christ was prior to his birth. Tells us why he did what he did and how God the Father responded to it and how it will ultimately affect every human being ever created. The fall of 1970, on my way back from my first full year in Trinidad, I studied for a few months with Dr. Francis Schaeffer at Labrie Fellowship in Switzerland. Incredibly beautiful place. When I left, I wanted to take along a reminder of where I was, a souvenir. So I bought a picture that it had been taken on the top of the highest peak in Switzerland with a camera that did a 360-degree picture. Then they printed it out on this huge banner. I kept it for about 40 years until I finally passed it on to my grandson. But I thought about that picture once again when I was getting my thoughts together for our time together this morning, because that passage that we are in Philippians reminds me of that picture. What that photograph did for the Alps, Paul does for Christ in these seven verses in Philippians. He allows us to see a 360-degree panorama of our Lord, beginning with his glorified eternal existence as Creator God of all that is, bringing us through his decision to empty himself of his visible glory and exchange it for human flesh, and submitting himself in total obedience and dependence upon the leadership of the Father, even to the point of death, and then bringing us back once again to a magnificent view of the glorified Christ, elevated once again to the position of absolute supreme authority over all creation. Past few weeks, we've invested some of our time into going through the panorama, looking carefully at the view offered us in each direction. But before we leave this passage, we've talked about the doctrine it contains about the person of Christ, but we pulled it out of context a bit to do that. And before we leave it, we want to put it back into the context of the letter of Philippians so that we can see not just what Paul was saying about Christ, but to see why he was saying it in the first place. Paul's comments here in chapter 2 actually begin back in the first chapter, verse 27, where Paul wrote to the Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. His clear purpose in this section of the letter is to encourage his friends at Philippi to choose lives that were consistent with who they had become through the work of Christ in their life. We saw the practical guidelines he offered that followed from that statement, and then when we got to 2:5, Paul brings in the person of Christ as his supreme illustration of what God is wanting to accomplish in each of our lives as well. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now the power of what Paul is doing here in this passage can so easily be lost unless we listen carefully to what he's really saying. Paul's telling us that in the most remarkable way, God is committed to working out the same amazing pattern in each of our lives that we see being worked out in the life of Christ himself. So we've seen three distinct phases in the pattern that he outlined for Christ. First, Christ had a highly exalted position. In his case, about as high as you can get. Well, as high as you can. He was the creator of all it is. You know, and I meant that right up there at the top. And of course, he knew exactly who he was. He knew who he knows who he is, which sounds like a maybe kind of a stupid thing to say, that God knows who he is. But much of the power of the illustration that Paul is offering us here, as it applies to us, depends upon our realizing that the heart of God's program for us depends upon his being able to bring us to the same point in our own lives. Okay, now let me just give it to you in a single statement. And unless we have a solid grasp of who we have become in Christ, what our Lord calls us to do here and now in this world is going to look really stupid. It is going to look impossible. It is going to look inconsistent with anything our minds would ever come up with. And let me see if I can explain why I say that. Prior to our union with Christ, the only means we have of determining who we are is through our looking at what we do and then how others respond to us personally and how they respond to what we do. Our entire human society is founded upon seeking to achieve self-esteem, self-identity, through our performance as evaluated by those around us. The titles we possess, I got to tell you, I just, I will share with you a memory of the frustrations of teaching. Okay, years ago, actually when the Grace Exchange first came out, There were a group of businessmen in Washington who wanted me to come and speak at their little annual gathering. Okay, so I went on down there and I spoke at the annual gathering and I shared some of these ideas with them. Actually, I was talking about how we cling to externals to try to understand who we are and how fruitless that is apart from the voice of Christ within us. And I happened to mention how we like to hang plaques on our wall and collect trophies and things like this to identify who we are. And do you know what they gave me as an appreciation gift following that conference? The nicest plaque you've ever seen. I just couldn't believe it. I never throw anything away people give me. I threw that away. I just thought, oh, never mind what I thought. But anyway, and it is not that it is wrong to strive to do our best or to accept recognition when it comes to us. The problem is that the reason that whole system is in place is because at the roots of it, we are clinging to the voices around us to try to tell us who we are so that we then have some sense of value and identity. When the first grade teacher takes the picture that we drew and puts it up, and this did not happen to me, by the way, but the kid next to me, he gets his picture stuck on the wall and then he looks and he discovers the status and recognition that comes from being recognized for a job well done. When we run the fastest or score the most points or jump the highest or get the best grade, our society praises and honors and elevates us. We understand that a person's value and significance in society is determined by the kind of work and the kind of positions that we hold. For most of the first 2 decades of our married life, Sandy and I managed a number of apartment units here in the Kenai-Soldotna area. One of my chief responsibilities was doing the maintenance for the apartments. People living in those apartments saw me almost daily in my jeans and t-shirt crawling around under their sink or bent over their clogged up toilet. They knew who I was on the basis of what I did. I was the middle-aged maintenance man who fixed stuff that got broken at the apartments. And I was still working at the apartments when I began writing. And just after the Grace Exchange came out, there was an article on the front page of the Clarion with a picture of me talking about the release of the book. And some of the folks at the apartments saw that article, and it was a really confusing thing to them because they didn't know who I was anymore. Was I really Larry, the maintenance man, who you could joke with and talk to as he unclogged your toilet, or was I the Reverend Larry Huntsberger, published author and biblical scholar? The maintenance man. And guess who they like better, folks? Made perfect sense to me. I don't tell anyone other than you what I do for a living. I've seen what happens. Works that way because in virtually all of human society, what we do determines who we are, where we fit into that society. And it works that way because it's all we have apart from the voice of our God in our lives. And for obvious reasons, we all attempt to seek whatever positions within society we can achieve that will give us the greatest status. And actually, that isn't quite accurate. What we actually do is we first of all select our own preferred subculture within society, the one that is both accessible to us and the one in which we think we have a chance of success, and then we attempt to seek recognition within that subculture. I know kids living on the streets who have targeted that street subculture as their chosen audience and who have then become highly skilled at achieving success and status within that chosen group, based on the very clear status rules within the group. But then for those of us who come to Christ, unless we understand what's going on, some of what our King says to us can be very disturbing, because we hear Him saying things that, if we choose to believe them, will play havoc with everything we have attempted to accomplish in our lives up to that point. Okay, and I'll give you a few examples. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give Himself a ransom for many." And then He says, "And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and give preference to one another in honor." See, now statements like that just simply do not compute with the way we understand real life to operate. They make great little church choruses for us to sing, but they make no sense at all in practical application, because they directly contradict the fundamental operating principles of life on this planet. Unless we allow our Lord to build into our lives the pattern illustrated through Christ Himself, a pattern that begins with developing a clear understanding of who we are apart from what we do. We are a race of people desperate for some tiny affirmation of our value, our significance. Why, from the first day we enter this world, do we have our little ears tuned to every word that other people say about us? Why do we watch every expression, longing for approval and fearing rejection? Because as a race of people, we choose to turn our backs on our Creator, making it impossible for us to hear Him telling us who we are, why He created us, and why we have value. We were forced to turn to one another for some proof of our value, our significance, our reason for being. But if we are ever to be freed for the calling our God has for us, or for the type of relationships that He seeks to build between us and those around us, that bondage to performance-based identity has got to be broken. That's why step one of the pattern presented to us through Christ is our hearing our God's voice, telling us who we have become through Christ and who we are in reality. We are His son, His daughter, His high priest, His ambassador, His chosen one, gifted for a special work, His heir of the kingdom and future ruler of this world, God's Holy One. Until we begin to grasp some of those truths, we're not yet equipped to assume the crucial role that He has for us here in this world. For most of us, it's not quick, it's not an easy learning process. At the heart of it, we must wrestle with our God until we can finally hear His voice saying, I know exactly who you are. I am well pleased with who you are. I love you absolutely and eternally. I really, truly, absolutely treasure you as my child. Nothing else in human experience has the power to reshape our concept of ourselves like the discovery of God's personal love for us. And I'll tell you that I do wish I could offer you some simple, certain way into that discovery. And I can't do it. I can look back over my own personal pilgrimage and see the skill with which my Creator found ways past my defenses and my fears and my assumptions and all of my treasured lies that I hide behind until I could begin to hear His voice and His love. And I certainly see some principles there as I look at my own life. I mean, the way in which He allowed me to see myself apart from Him, and then to see Him being with me, never leaving me, always loving me when I could find absolutely no reason in the world why He should. And then His allowing me to discover the depth of His love. And this is a big one with Him. Discovering the depth of His love through the love of others that He's brought into my life. But it's not a pathway I could ever hand you because it has to be so personal, just between us and our God. But then, that is the nature of love. I could give it to you in a song title, sort of. God blessed this broken road that led me straight to Him. Okay, now I know that's not exactly the right title, but it is the real story of God's involvement in our lives. If I could offer you anything, I think what I'd offer you is a prayer. And it would be this. Lord, whatever it takes, whatever you need to do, bring me into the knowledge of your love for me. I want nothing else, nothing more than this. It's a good place to start. And then when you've heard his voice telling you how much he loves you and who you have become in him and through him, then and only then does he hand you the assignment. He asks us in certain situations to choose to set aside our rights, our highly exalted position, in order to allow Christ to touch the lives of others through us. When Christ set aside his rights and power and his absolute supremacy as Creator God and put on human flesh so that he could stand next to us and touch us and pour himself and his life into us, he did so to make it possible for God to communicate to us his love for us. That is what he was doing. And when he calls us to do the same for others, to seek to serve them, or to be kind to them, or to honor them with our actions and our attitudes, he does it for the same reason. So that through us, through our love, he can show them his love for them. This servant thing is so strange, so remarkable in the power that it has to touch the lives of those around us. We are all by nature fervently guarding and protecting and preserving our prestige and our importance. We are intensely self-centered and fearful. Apart from the work of God within us, we always do what we do with ulterior motives. Whenever another human being steps into our life and shows us kindness or seeks to meet our need or show us love with no apparent gain to themselves, it has a powerful impact on us. We are so accustomed to everyone having an angle. Personal agenda motivates their actions toward us. They want something from us. They're just doing their job. They see us as a means to some goal that they're trying to achieve themselves. And when our Lord begins to live his life through us, the most remarkable thing begins to happen. In ways that only he can do, he begins to give us eyes to see the needs or the suffering in those around us, and then he gives us a heart of compassion, causing us to reach out to their needs simply because we really care about them. And we want to treat them with the respect and the dignity that they deserve as fellow creations of God. Some time ago, I got involved in the life of a young man who was just really angry at God, blaming him for a whole lot of pain and confusion that had come into his life. At first, he was understandably resistant to my involvement in his life. I was kind of thrust onto him, and he was assuming that my goal, a preacher's goal, is to try to change wayward kids. So he assumed that's what my goal was. But as we spent more time together, and as he discovered that I just really was going to stick with him, walk with him as long as he wanted me to, gradually he came to accept the truth that I just flat cared about him, cared deeply. After several months, I asked him a question. I said, "So why do you think I'm involved in your life?" And he paused for a long time. His response was everything I hoped for. He said, "I hate to admit it, but I think it's a God thing." Isn't that great? See, what was happening between him and me was affecting his attitude toward his Creator. And that, folks, is as good as it gets. That's at the heart of what Paul is telling us here. Because Jesus emptied himself of his rights and loved the people who came to him, it forever changed their understanding of their God. And when we follow the same pattern and love the people he brings into our lives, there are times when it will forever change their understanding of their God as well. With each of us, our Lord equips us with our own unique abilities and gifts, and give us certain access to the lives of people that nobody else could touch. And then his Spirit gives us eyes to see the needs in their lives and the desire to reach out and meet those needs in any way we can. And we become for them a window into the heart of God. Well, there's a third part to Paul's illustration of the life of Christ as well. Therefore, also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And with this, I'll just say that there is a special kind of honor God reserves for those who enroll in his school of servanthood. It's not the puffed up, short-lived, easily forgotten honor that comes from elevating ourselves before the eyes of others. It is an enduring and deeply satisfying kind of honor that can only come from our kneeling before our King and hearing him say deep within our spirits, "Well done, my good and my faithful servant." Certainly, some of that honor is reserved for the time when we meet him face to face. But some of it, too, comes to us here and now. You see, in the kingdom of God, faithfulness and obedience have their privileges. They are privileges that can never be duplicated through any amount of conniving or maneuvering or attempting to elevate ourselves in the eyes of others. I'll tell you simply what I see Paul saying here. He is saying that each of us must choose what audience we're going to play to. We can seek to play to those around us, trying to win their approval and gain their respect and elevate ourselves in their eyes. And with it, we can know that terrible slavery that comes from always wondering and worrying, but what are people thinking? Our efforts may bring some small measure of short-lived prestige, but it's a prestige dulled by the fear, what if they knew the truth? Or we can play to a different audience. We can play to our King. We can trust his leadership, seek his will, and accept his call to service, no matter what others may think. And on the basis of God's word, I guarantee, for those who choose that second audience, time will come when our King will place his hand on our shoulder and ask us to rise from our kneeling position before him and have us turn around. And behind us, we will find a great crowd of witnesses looking on, and we will hear the voice of our God saying, "This is my faithful servant, my child in whom I am well pleased. God is very good at honoring his people, and when he does, it's a kind of honor that endures forever." Interesting pattern for life that our Lord gives us, isn't it? Next week, folks, Sandy and I are not going to be here. Now, I know how this goes. Usually word leaks out if I'm going to be gone. And a lot of you just think, well, I'm going to be gone too. Okay, and I think that's probably a compliment to me. Thanks. But the person who will take over next week is a man I very much want you to hear. His name is Larry Smithwick. He's actually a few years older than I am. He and I have taken very different paths in our lives, both of which have led us into profoundly real understanding of the grace of God. He's actually now the senior pastor at the Brethren Church down the street. He and I are very good friends. I have tremendous respect for him. And I tell you this because I want to give you a gift. I want you to hear him. So you can make your own decision now. If you choose not to show up, it's your loss. All right. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for thank you for helping us to understand our own lives through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, too, for the growing freedom that comes as a result of your work within us of letting go of so many of the externals we're hanging on to try to validate ourselves. Thank you for giving us the gifts you have and the desire to do the best with them we can. Thank you, Lord, that the outward product of our life is never what affirms the truth of who we are. Thank you, Lord, for the way your Spirit can bring us into an understanding of the value we hold to you, and in that discovery, finding a solid, secure footing for our lives. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.